You would turn with me once again this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's begin reading at verse 1 again. We'll read through verse 10. And you being dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in. Father, again, we thank you for your word this morning. And we ask again that your Spirit would come and guide us and direct us and mold us and shape us and conform us to the very image of your Son as we bow before your glory and to your honor. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Last week we saw, or I wanted us to see, two things concerning the gospel. Two things concerning the good news that's found in these two words in verse 4, but God. Verses 1 through 3, as we've looked at over the past several weeks, has shown and revealed to us what every man, woman, and child is like when they come into this world. I have to emphasize that because I spent Wednesday through Friday with a bunch of Presbyterians. And not all of them believe that. We were born dead, spiritually dead. Though alive physically, we were born spiritually dead. In trespasses and sins, we were dead to anything of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we were alive to religion, and we were alive, often cases, to morality, and we were alive to higher powers and supreme beings somewhere, but we were dead to the lordship of Jesus Christ. we were enslaved in bondage to Satan and his demons. That third of the angels that fell with him. And we were condemned. We were under wrath. Have you ever felt condemned? Not just guilty. Guilt can come from a lot of sources. And as you've heard me say a thousand times, there's good guilt and there's bad guilt. And a lot of the guilt that we experience in our lives is bad guilt. I'm just talking about something different. Have you ever felt condemned? Have you ever felt as if God had separated himself from you? Have you ever felt as if God had hidden his face from you? That's what hell will be. The absolute absence of God, except for wrath and judgment, condemnation. And Paul sets forth that description of how hopeless and how helpless we are in our condition. But then he comes to verse 4 and he says, but God. And if we don't understand the first three verses, if we don't have some sense of these first three verses, that this is where we were, and it's this enslavement, and it's this world, and it's these demons, and it's this flesh that constantly pull at us and tug at us and draw us back, seeking to exercise control over our lives. Then this but God just becomes almost nothing to us. We're not hit with the glory and the power of the gospel, the power that it took to redeem us out of this condition, and the power that it takes to keep us. We are preserved by God. I was talking with a pastor of an Assembly of God church just a couple weeks ago, and one of the things he asked, do you believe in once saved, always saved? And I said, no, I don't. Nowhere taught in the Bible. A little strange look on his face. But the Bible does teach the preservation of God, that we are kept by the power of God, and we are kept by the power of God believing in the gospel. But if we don't understand the sin from which we've been saved, and if we don't understand the sin that's constantly knocking at our doors, then we don't understand that power that it takes to save us and the power it takes to keep us. Not our power. Power of God. But that power is to be reflected and revealed in our lives. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as I mentioned last week, says that these two words, but God, is the essence of the gospel in two words. So last week I wanted us to see, first of all, that the gospel is an announcement. It's a proclamation. It's a proclamation of what God has done in the person and the work of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. The gospel is not an offer. We declare it, we proclaim it, and in that sense, it's an offer, as this call goes out universally, calling people to come. But it's not an offer to someone of what you can now do. The gospel is not an announcement that God has done his part. Now you must do your part. It's not an offer that God has done 99.9% of it. Now all you have to do is just finish it. It's an announcement. It's a proclamation of what God has done to save spiritually dead people. It's a call to look back to Ephesians chapter 1, that him, many believe, that him of the church from verses 3 through verse 14, that they sang every week. This is what God the Father has done. This is what God the Father is doing. This is what God the Son has done. This is what God the Son is doing. This is what God the Spirit has done. And this is what God the Spirit is doing. Just celebrating and recounting the gospel, the declaration, the proclamation of what God has done. It is not what we can do. Look at what a great God we have. Look at what a great Savior we have. Look at the power that keeps His people. In Christ, 10 times in verses 3 through 14, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ we have been given life. In Christ we have been set free from the bondage of sin and from the slavery of Satan. In Christ, condemnation has been removed. Wrath has been removed. In Christ, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has accomplished this. And we can do nothing to make it happen. It's all by free sovereign grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, so that, purpose clause, no man may boast even in 0.1% in contributing to their salvation. We do nothing to make it happen. We do nothing to allow it to happen. However, every child of God will and should work their backsides off because it happened. We were His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And those good works can simply be defined and narrowed down to revealing the glory and the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ in everything we do. Every place we are, we are to hold every thought captive to Christ. We work ourselves crazy not to make it happen, but because it happened. Well, that's the first thing I wanted us to see last week. And I think maybe we got there. The second thing I wanted us to see was how that happened. And I don't think we were even in the ballpark. So we're going to finish that. How? How has God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit accomplished our salvation? We went to Genesis chapter 3. And if you would turn there with me, back to Genesis chapter 3. We looked at verse 21. Adam and Eve have rebelled against God. They've listened to Satan. They said, look, God, we don't need you to live in your creation. We don't need you to interpret your creation. You created us. We have a mind of our own. We're going to use it. And the fall occurred. They listened to Satan. God comes into the garden in the order of the responsibility of the fall. He comes to Adam. He comes to Eve. And then he comes to the devil. He pronounces a curse upon the devil. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between your seed, that's the seed of the devil, and the seed of the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Remember that. We're going to come back to that, hopefully, in just a little bit. Then in verse 21, you remember Adam and Eve had made the fig leaves after they had sinned. They realized that they were naked and they were ashamed and they were fearful of all creation and how are they going to survive. And they make fig leaves to cover themselves, to protect themselves. And God comes in verse 21. And it says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And I only got to the point last week that it was God who made the garments of skin and clothed them. God didn't make the garments of skin. He didn't come and slay that animal, whatever it was, or maybe where there's more than one animal. He's slain and this innocent blood is shed, and he makes the garments of skin, and then he didn't lay it at the feet of Adam and Eve and said, all right, now put it on if you want to. Put it on if you're willing. He clothed them. He clothed them. You know what God is doing in this? In this making of this garment, in coming and saying, fig leaves won't do it. God makes the sacrifice. God makes the garment. God clothes them. He's reminding them of who they are. He's reminding them to whom they belong. This garment of skin is an identification that they belong to God. That they don't belong to... It's God coming into the garden and said, I am the one who is the creator. I am the one who's in control. It's not the devil in control, and it's not you in control. He comes back in, and he creates this garment. And it's a garment of restored authority. It's a garment of restored power. It's a garment of restored position. It's a garment that now identifies Adam and Eve once again as belonging to God and working with God as co-ruler over all of his creation. And you're saying, wow, Arger Bright, what did you eat last night before you went to bed? How do you get all that in there? How do you see all that in there? Well, I've had a lot of help. Go with me to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. Let's look at another garment. Same word as used here in Genesis 3:21. Genesis 37. Begin at verse 3. Now Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a varied collared tunic. Guess what word that is? Garment. Same word that we have in Genesis 3:21. His brother Saul that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Jacob, Israel, made a coat, a tunic, a long robe for Joseph, and it said something to his brothers. And it says something to his brothers that made his brothers hate him, that they couldn't even talk to him in friendly terms. As a matter of fact, this garment kind of went to Joseph's head. Look what happens. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and stood up erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us?" Garment of authority. A garment of position. A garment of power. "Are you actually going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dream and his words. Look at verse 9. Now he had still another dream, and he related it to his brothers, and so said, "Lo, I have had still another dream." Brothers, you think that dream was good? Listen to this one. "And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down before me." Position, authority, power. I like this. Verse 10. He related it to his father, Israel, and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" The sun being the father, the moon being the mother, and the stars being the brothers. Same dream as he had before. Same thing. That this garment and Jacob and Joseph in the redemptive revelation of God's people, and Joseph is such a type in so many ways of Christ, that there is an authority, there is a position, there is a power that comes with being garmented by Christ, by God. Going over to chapter 39 of Genesis, you know the account of Joseph, and it's really interesting the emphasis here. He goes down and his brothers hate him. They're going to kill him. No, Judah says, "Don't kill him. Just throw him in the ditch. Sell him to the Midianites." And they sell him to the Midianites, who are a bunch of perverted homosexuals. Probably sold him into all kinds of perverted sexual abuse. Goes to prison. Goes to Potiphar's house. Is esteemed in the eyes of Potiphar. Potiphar makes him the head of all of his household. The head of all of his servants. And we don't understand this, but in that day in Egypt, how you dressed revealed where you were in the class, in the power, in the authority of the culture and the society. Joseph is in Potiphar's house. He is the head of all of his servants. He's the head of his house. Everything's under his rule. Only Potiphar stands over Joseph. And you know the account of his wife and how his wife comes to Joseph. Potiphar's wife comes to Joseph and is tempting him. "Come lie with me, come lie." He's gone. Potiphar's going, "Come." And Joseph would not yield. And finally, the day came when Joseph wouldn't listen, and he runs away. She grabs his garment. She screams, yells, rape. Joseph is put into prison. But look at verse 11. Verse 10. And she spoke to Joseph day after day. He did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." He left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Just listen to the repeat of the word garment through here. I never noticed that before until I began to see that there's something more to this garment than just a robe. It's a sign of authority and position and power. The garment that she kept beside of her to tell her husband, "Look what you did bringing him in to this house." Well, there's another account that we won't take time to go there, but if you go to 2 Samuel 3:18, it's Amnon and his sister Tamar. Absalom, his brother, remember, Amnon falls in love with his sister and wants her, and he tricks her and seduces her, dishonors her. And it's really interesting, in that account you will read that she had a garment. It was the garment that represented that she was the daughter of the king. And he ignored that, and he discounted that. And then, finally, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of God. You should have a note in your margins of your Bible. I saw one, the son of God. Clothed. Garmented. Robed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest was a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool. Here in this vision that John has of Christ, he sees him robed, garmented, a robe of authority, a robe of position, a robe of power. God's way of redeeming, of saving us, is through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then clothing us with that garment. And sometimes we're just so quick to say, "Yeah, that garment, well, that's the imputed righteousness of Christ." Well, yes, it is. But it's so much more than that. We look at that and we trace this through Scripture. It is being clothed in Christ. Matter of fact, go with me to Romans chapter 8 real quick. Romans chapter 8. Familiar verses. Verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, to the elect, to those given before the foundation of the earth, to those chosen before the foundation of the earth, and placed in Christ 10 times in Ephesians 1. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Yes, Mike, but yeah, I know it says ED on there. But see, that's way out in the future somewhere. It's just saying that that's going to happen. And that certainly is true. We are going to be completely and totally glorified in resurrected bodies, free from sin, free from its effect. But we're not to live in this earth right now just saying, well, I will really show forth the glory of Christ that day. Because to be garmented, to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ is to be glorified now. In a sense, to be restored to a position of authority and power and position right now. And that's what it means in Ephesians 2 when he's talking about us being seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Right now. Our lives are to show forth that we were dead in trespasses and sin, just as spiritually dead as Adam and Eve were, and they ran from God, and they hid from God, and they blamed God, and they accused God. But then God took an animal, and he shed that innocent blood, and he took the skin of that animal, and he made a garment, and he clothed them. Every child of God has been clothed in Christ and are to live revealing the position that we now hold, the authority that we now hold, and the power by God's grace through Christ and in the gospel that we have to say no to the world. No to the demons of hell. And no to our flesh. That's the garment we have. And we have it because of 3:15. When God came into the garden and said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. And between your seed and the seed of the woman. And you're going to bruise his heel. But he's going to crush your head. And it's really interesting. We don't have the time to go through the scriptures and to see how important sometimes the head is, revealing God's victory and the victory of God's people. Go to the book of Judges. Jael, a lady judge. Sisera, an enemy to Israel. He's winning the battle. He loses. He's trying to hide from the army of Israel. He comes to her tent, and what does she do? What does she do? What does she say to him? What does she do? She invites him into her tent. She says, come in, hide. Here's a good meal. Here's some drink. He tells her, stand by the door. Tell me if somebody's coming. He goes to sleep. What does she do? She takes a tent peg. She takes a hammer. She puts a tent peg on his temple and drives that peg right through his head and stakes him to the ground. You'll bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head. David and Goliath. David's first act after being anointed king of Israel is to come out and stand against God's enemies, the enemies of Israel. He comes up against Goliath, and what does he tell him? This day, I'm going to take your head off. And he takes that sling, and that stone hits him, and he's on the ground. He takes that sword and cuts his head off. You're going to bruise his heel. You're going to be able to bruise God's people, but they're going to crush your head. And then you come to Mount Calvary, and we'll close here. But go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Verse 33. Speaking of the crucifixion. Verse 33 says, "And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, place of a head." Romans 16, Paul is talking to the church of Rome. In the midst of the persecution and all that was happening. And Paul encourages them. In 16, verse 20, he says, "And you will soon crush Satan under your feet." Mount Calvary. Calvary is really a mistranslation of the Greek word. It's Golgotha, the place of the skull. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus crushed and defeated Satan completely. He clothes us with the cross of Calvary. We live in the shadow of the cross. We live beneath the cross. To live beneath the cross is to be clothed in the garment of His righteousness and who He is, and to be glorified by that work of the cross, so that we show forth the power, we show forth the authority, we show forth the position that we now have because of this act of God in the gospel, not because of our energy, our strength, our work. Everything we do, everything we are, first in the church, in the family of God, is to show forth the glory and the power and the position that we now hold in Christ. We are brothers. We are sisters to one another. And that is more important than any other filial relationship we have. We are mothers and fathers to one another in the family of God. And we show forth that to one another in the church. And then the church, we got to crush Satan's head in our relationship with one another. And then as the body of Christ, we grow out into the world and we're crushing his head as we live, revealing the glory and the power of the gospel in our lives. That's how God did it. He saved us by the sacrifice. He saved us by clothing us, by reminding us. Every time we come back to the gospel, every time we come back to the cross, we are reminded of who we are. We don't belong to ourselves, our flesh. We don't belong to the demons of hell. We don't belong to the world, because our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to Christ. And our lives are going to be consumed with Christ for His glory.